Please turn in God's Word this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Samuel chapter 9. We will be taking our reading this evening from verses 1 to 24. Please hear now God's holy word. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becheroth, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. He had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up to the hill of the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now. For today he came to this city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city. And as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel? My family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. and there were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Be pleased to write it on our hearts this evening. One of the most memorable events in 20th century British history, says the Royal Collection Trust of the Royal Household, was Queen Elizabeth's coronation in June of 1953. The preparations behind that day were made by what the Collection Trust called a vast machinery of organization. It masterminded all the liturgical and ceremonial and logistical components of what they called an extraordinary complex event. A coronation commission appointed a coronation committee, and they oversaw all the details of the coronation day, which included closing Westminster Abbey for 5 months, planning a processional route, growing and preparing flowers for the special day, planning for fireworks and lighting, inviting more than 1,000 guests to the dress rehearsal, even minting a special invitation card for a 4-year-old duke. One might only imagine what work will go into the next coronation day, if there is to be one. Well, this evening we have opportunity to look at the planning and preparation that went into the anointing and inauguration of Israel's first king some 3,000 years ago. This history-changing event for Israel was supervised not by a commission, but the Lord himself. Its details were not managed by a machinery of hands and a committee, but by God's hand of providence. The processional route to Saul's anointing meandered through the mountainous terrain of the backcountry of Ephraim, and it was occasioned by the loss of his father's donkeys. And the initial guests that were invited to Saul's special day and dinner were 30 in total, and as we will see next week, the only witness to his anointing was one person, prophet Samuel. Our purposes this evening are not to compare the coronation practices of Great Britain with those of ancient Israel. We would not need church for that. But it puts in relief for us this evening what Scripture has laid out for us in painstaking detail, that God has ordered all the moving parts in preparing to give a king to Israel. All the details have been made possible by God's superintending providence. And of course, we know that God is sovereign over all things, that his providence isn't gone when it's not recorded in Scripture. But here we see an insight, backstage view, if you will, into God's marvelous workings of providence to give Israel a king. And we have opportunity then this evening to meander with a donkey search party and to dine with a prophet, to learn how Saul became a king, and to be encouraged by God's grace, perhaps even struck by God's handiwork, and how he carries out his providential dealings in our time and space. So our theme this evening is preparations for an inauguration, a case study in God's ordering every detail to bring about his purposes, particularly in this case, setting a ruler over his people. And the text divides along two scenes this evening, searching for donkeys, verses 1 through 14, and feasting with a prophet, verses 15 to 24. And by God's grace, we hope to see something of his providential control in the rule and life of his people. First, searching for donkeys, verses 1 through 14. We now embark, as it were, on part 2 of the book of Samuel, chapters 9 to 15, which is the story of Saul. Part 1, which were the foundational chapters 1 through 7 and the transitional chapter of 8, which we had last week, is now behind us. And part 3, which is the story of Saul and David together, is yet to come in 16 to 31. The immediate context of where we are in the story came last week with one of the most momentous occasions, not only in the book itself, but in the history of Israel, when God's people asked for a king. And that's what we related last time, and we came to see that they didn't just ask for a king that God would have them have, but they asked for a king like all the nations. Chapter 8, verses 4 to 5, account that for us. And so we saw that though God did lay plans for a monarchy in history, it was to be in his timing and way, and that God's people had stepped outside the bounds, as it were, of his purposes for them as they sought a king, like all the nations. The story left us hanging a bit. Verse 22, so the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice. That's 22 of chapter 8. Heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. And tonight we see that though the people asked for a king, it would be God who gives them a king. It's interesting that Saul's name comes from the same root word for the verb to ask. And thus, in many ways, it is true that the people are about to get what they ask for. And indeed, it will be a king like all the nations. God will give them a man in their own choosing, of their own choosing. But he will allow this to be of his appointment, and he will allow his people to feel something of the decision to ask for a king after the manner that he did. And the first thing that we see in our story is in verses 1 and 2, is Saul as the man. We observe the man himself. The people have requested a king, and the person they have requested, and the one that God is going to appoint for them, is one of the most complex figures in the Bible, according to some. He's a man with many positive earthly qualities, yet he did not have a heart to be a king for God. We meet up with Saul in verses 1 to 2. He's the son of Kish, who was a man of some wealth and power in Benjamin, to borrow the words of one, a ruling family in a junior tribe. And verse 2 tells us, and he, that is Kish, had a choice and handsome son, whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Some may be familiar with Michelangelo's famous statue, David, which is a massive Greek-like figure, marble statue standing nearly 17 feet tall, quite unlike the artist Bernini's depiction of David, which stands life-size at 67 inches. And perhaps Michelangelo's statue, David, would have been more appropriately titled Saul because of the words that we have here in verse 2, a choice and an impressive, handsome one, one from whose shoulders upward stood taller than any of the people. If you look at the statue, David, you might get a picture of what this might look like. Well, Saul was someone the people could admire and follow in terms of the outward man. Isn't it interesting that we learn something about Saul's appearance before we actually learn something about his name and his background? And perhaps this is intended by the author of 1 Samuel, as he's giving us a hint hint into the things that are to come, that when the people ask for a king after the nations, they are going to get a king like all the nations. A lesson for us, though, is a lesson for all the ages, that God does not look upon the outward man. He looks upon the heart. In fact, it was said during the selection process for David later on, 1 Samuel chapter 16, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, David's brothers, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Timeless lesson for all of us. Now, the second thing that we see is Saul on a mission, which involves verses 3 to 14. And this is the case of the lost donkeys. And here we see something of the mysterious and unsearchable ways of God's providence to bring about his purposes. Verse 3, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. Now, this was not an uncommon event at that time in Israel and in this place of the world that donkeys would go lost. And so a search party is assembled. Saul and one of Kish's servants, probably his head servant, as we see later on in the story, the servant got to sit in a place of honor with Saul, and they set out. And here we see another positive characteristic of Saul. He has a willingness to perform the common and perhaps even less desirable day-to-day tasks that his father would have him perform. And in light of many of the sons of which we have already heard of in 1 Samuel, this is a very promising characteristic that Saul has. And so we see that the impetus for putting Saul on the move, putting him in motion to the events that are to come, are the common and the mundane events of lost farm animals. We have to ask ourselves, do we understand that sometimes God works his providential dealings in our lives through the spheres in which we are called, but also through the mundane daily matters, even the mundane of being a son or a daughter or a husband or a wife or a superior or an inferior in our workplace? Do we recognize also that God works through menial tasks? Saul does not know what is coming. It's not about the donkeys, ultimately. It's about God's greater purposes meeting Saul in his sphere of life. Well, a search is made, and the donkeys are not found. Verses 4 to 5 tell us all the places that they go. Through the mountains of Ephraim, and through the land of Shalisha, they did not find the donkeys. Then they passed through the land of Shaalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. Went to all these places, but no donkeys. And Saul is now ready to throw in the towel on the search mission. And here we see again another positive character trait with Saul, that he is more concerned at this point now about his father's well-being than he is about the lost farm animals. And so he wants to shut down the mission and head back, lest his father begins worrying about them and forgetting about the donkeys. And we know his hunch is correct, because in verse 2 of chapter 10, we read this, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you. So Saul had some savvy. He had a care for his family. He had some positive characteristics, and he's ready to head home and deal with what that might bring. But his servant suggests another plan, a plan that brings them, by God's doing and provision, further into an encounter with the prophet. Samuel, verses 6 to 10, relate these things to us. And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. And all that he says shall surely come to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." And so they have this discussion. "Well, we don't have anything to give this man." And the servant said, "But we do have something to give him." Saul has this positive character trait that he knows that if he's going to go visit this prophet and seek out wisdom and direction and guidance from him, he should bring a gift. So he has some good upbringing in this way. And as an aside, it's so easy to quickly set Saul aside as this evil figure. He was simply an unregenerate man, but he had some positive qualities to him. But that's what sets in relief the tragedy of Saul, that he was not a man who knew the things of God. And what's interesting is in this exchange with his servant, we find out that it's the servant who says, "There is a man of God in this place," showing something of the spiritual barrenness and ignorance that Saul probably had in his own upbringing, that he didn't know that there should be a prophet in the area, but that a servant well-placed in this family by God's providence was the one who informed them on the way. Saul had traits, but he did not have a knowledge and commitment to the heavenly king. Well, they need a gift, and we learn in verse 8 that a gift is there. And some commentators, as we see in verse 8, and the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver." Some commentators read this as this is a miraculous provision by God, because the Hebrew can be translated, "I have here at hand," or it can be read, "There is found in my hand." It appears that the servant hadn't been packing a couple grams of silver for a rainy day. The sense is here that it is found, that I have found it. And this points to God's likely giving it to them in some sort of miraculous provision. And this would be agreeable to the overarching theme of this whole chapter of God's superintending providence and provision for them. And so they head out with this gift, and verses 11 to 14 tell us that they head up the hill to the city. And then another providential meeting, they meet some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to the city because there is a sacrifice of the people," and so forth. And so now they have met these people who actually know where the seer is, know something of Samuel the prophet, and they're able to point Saul and his servant in the right direction. This is the first scene that we have this evening in the story. Before we move from it, we'd like to consider a few things for our own application. The first is how God's sovereign decrees work through our free earthly movements and decisions. And this is a great mystery for us. But the greater thing is not to somehow reconcile in our minds how God's sovereign purposes can mix with the free meanderings of a future king of Israel in the backcountry of Ephraim. But perhaps the question for us tonight is, how do we choose to live under the truth that God is a God of providence and sovereignty? Are we encouraged? You are one who is in relationship with the Lord. You encourage that God is working out his good purposes in the life of his people though we might not always understand how they are unfolding in our particular lives. It's not always easy to grasp and understand, and in fact, we certainly cannot read providence except with 20/20 vision backwards. We cannot let providence be our guide, but providence can be our comfort, knowing that the things that God brings about and the way he works is for his people's good and for the advancement of his purposes. And he is always right. Secondly, what about those mundane day-to-day conditions in which we live? Are we encouraged by seeing, even in this little backstage view to the interworkings of God's providence, the grandeur of God's mysterious ways for his people, that he can work through the common and the trivial and the mundane of our day-to-day lives? This is one of the most difficult things for us to accept in life sometimes, is that life goes on with the same kinds of routines and patterns, and we feel like we are meandering, perhaps even like Saul on the backside of Ephraim, paths and dead ends, mountainous terrains and rough trails, you know, dead ends and wrong turns, hot, sweaty work, even events that bring us a great deal of groaning and difficulty. And the question is, do we see that the Lord is on our left and our right and behind and ahead of us in these things? Maybe your path is not a processional route to become a king or a queen. Maybe it is something much more normal and significantly less public. But it should be a comfort that God has a plan even for you, that God is working not just through mighty acts and thunderings, as we have seen him do even in this book of 1 Samuel, but that he is working through the mundane in our given spheres. The last thing we might consider before we leave off this scene is that, do you see yourself as an instrument of good in the things of God, in your own sphere of life? And we see this question arise from considering Saul's servant, who is the one that pointed the way to the man of God, who is the one that pointed the way to the answer to God's provision for direction. Not unlike the king Naaman, who was pointed by a servant girl to the prophet who showed him the place of healing for his leprosy. Are we ready to point people to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ as the answer for their every need, as God's providence gives us occasion to do so? And do we point ourselves to him in this life? We saw this morning in Isaiah that under that darkness and gloom that was going to settle down on the people of Israel because of the failed governance in the land of Israel, that the prophet said that they will, or the Lord said to the prophet, that they will seek out wizards and spirits and people that mutter, but they would not seek out their God. And here the servant points Saul to the man of God. And we have to ask ourselves, are we ready even in our own spheres to point people not to a prophet, but to the Word and the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Samuel? We saw that this morning and we see it once again in this evening. But secondly, as we move forward in this story, this meandering story in many ways, we now come to feasting with a prophet, verses 15 to 24. Feasting with a prophet. Though not one of his children, Saul was under God's super intending providence. And God having set him into motion so that he would meet up with Samuel, the prophet, now brings him into the key meeting with him, verses 11 to 24. Verse 14 had related that Saul and his servant were going into the city, and Samuel was heading up to the high place, and their paths were about to cross. And in verses 15 to 24, we see that meeting take place. And here we have two scenes to consider. Saul and Samuel meet, and Saul and Samuel eat. Saul and Samuel meet, verses 15 to 21, and Saul and Samuel eat, verses 22 to 24. Saul wasn't prepared to know how to recognize God's prophet, Samuel. But Samuel was prepared to recognize God's selection for a king when Saul arrived on the scene. God was laying the plans and making the preparation to raise up a king. Yes, a king in the likeness of what the people wanted, yet a king by his sovereign choosing and by his appointment. The people of God had asked for a king, and the Lord was now going to give them a king. Verses 15 to 18. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." Commentator David Sumura notes that the Hebrew here introduces the Lord as the main agent at work in the selection, or in this section particularly. In the first words of 15, "Now the Lord had told Samuel." And this whole verse 15, is a testimony and affirms that it was God's hand that was at work in all the events of the donkeys and the people that Saul met. God was bringing this event to pass by his sovereign working. You can see God looking over all the details of this. There's a picture online, some of the people planning for the queen's coronation, looking at massive drawings of Westminster Abbey, studying how this all was going to take place, where all the stands were going to have to be built for all the people, where she was going to be crowned and so forth. Well, God was in the process of laying out all the details and the preparations for the anointing and the inauguration of Israel's first king. And he's sending Saul to Samuel in verse 15, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin." The free movements of Saul coming into conjunction with the sovereignty of God. What a privilege it is for the people of God to know that God is behind even our most mundane events, and that he is working his purposes for his kingdom, for our lives, despite what we would see as the innate ability of ourselves to bungle the whole matter, as Israel seemed to have done in the previous chapter. God was at work. His kingdom and his kingship would not fail in Israel. In verses 16 to 17, we see that God's purposes were to have Samuel, the kingmaker, anoint Saul as prince over the people of God. And the reasons that God gives should be of great encouragement to the people of God. First, that he was sending one to deliver his people from the Philistines, yet again giving them a deliverer against their enemies. And two, he was doing it because he had looked upon his people, because their cry had come into his ears. And we have to stop and consider that God works his mighty providences even through the cries of his people. Perhaps you see God's providence as something detached in some sense, calculated and robotic, like a watch, tick, 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 all the way to the final tick. But here we see, though we may not be able to grasp it, that God is personally connected to us, his people, and that he is working his purposes out in us, even through the sighs and tears of his people, a people in which he is having to suffer long with because they have spurned his lordship over them. And so we see God's grace in this picture. We see his mercy for his people. And we see that he is even going to respond to their cries for a deliverer against the Philistines who are yet giving pressure on them, despite the past, the immediate past of their attitudes towards him. God's perfections of long-suffering covenant love with his people are pictured here. But we see also something of the perfections of God's timing. Do you realize that one day was a difference between Saul and Samuel meeting and not meeting? It's not all happen chance. Some kind of lucky break on Saul's part to find a nearby prophet who could help them find their lost donkeys. Some kind of serendipitous event wandering into the path of a fix for their problems. Verses 17 to 20 give us this first meeting together. And here we see, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. And he goes on to say, the donkeys are okay. Verse 20, you lost 3 days ago. Do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. But now all of a sudden, Samuel drops something of a greater import into the situation. This isn't about the donkeys. He says immediately after, "And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on your father's house?" And now we begin to see that there's something more important at work here. Donkeys are okay, but there's matters of pressing business. "And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you?" What is this desire of Israel? Well, some have translated this as the longing of Israel for a king like the other nations. So it is a desire that is covetousness in its essence. And the people of God are going to pin their hopes on a man. They're going to pin their hopes on Saul, particularly as he goes out against their enemies for him. Saul's response is vague to this, whether he knew the significance of what Samuel was saying or whether he was just being self-deprecating at the moment and saying, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? My family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin?" Whether he knew what was going on, we don't quite know. Perhaps you have an opinion on that matter. But it continues to move forward to a meal in which Saul would then see that something very important is going on, because he is now made the guest of honor at a meal in which 30 likely nobles from the area are in attendance. And Saul, and that is the second part to this scene, Saul and Samuel eat, verses 20 to 24. God had prepared Samuel, and Samuel had prepared a meal, and he had set apart the choice part of the meat to give to Saul. Verse 23, "And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart.' And so the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul." And so Saul got the choice cut, and possibly a portion that's connected more with the idea that he was about to be a reigning prince over Israel that we see in verse 17. And as Samuel set apart a portion to indicate something of the government to which Saul was being called. And so at this very point, we have now the plans and the preparations laid out for the anointing and the inauguration of a king in Israel, a momentous occasion for Israel's history. Well, what are we to take from all of these details that have been laid down in Scripture for us in chapter 9? Well, the first thing we should ask ourselves is, how do we see God's providence? How do we see God's providence? We may not see how it all fits together. Certainly we cannot. The Lord's ways are above us. His ways are unsearchable and cannot be known. But we know this, that the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So one thing we can take is that we can have great comfort in God's providence when we are in relationship to God in Jesus Christ. And secondly, though, we have to ask, what is God doing here in redemptive history? God is making preparations to give the people a king. But in giving the people a king, God is giving them one who will then lead to David, and from David will lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an appropriate point to make this point this evening in reference to chapter 9, that God is ultimately making providential preparations to give his people a king after a heavenly sort, as we saw with the ideal king this morning. We know this is an important point because Paul relates this very progression in Acts 13:17-23, where we read verses 21-23, and afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And in terms of that king, that Savior, Jesus, the question is, are you leaning upon him, and is he all your desire? Israel desired the strength and stature of a man. What faulty place to pin our hopes is on one of our fellow humanity. The ideal king is one who is above our humanity, one who is separate from our sinfulness. But he was not one who is desirable from an earthly perspective when he was on earth, and we are speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah gives us this insight into Jesus Christ when he says in Isaiah 53:2-3, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Israel desired a man and a king after the nations. The ideal king came, and he was not desired by men. But the beauty of the ideal king was not in his appearance and in his stature among men, but it was in his person and it was in his work. The prophet Isaiah goes on to tell us why this king, why this Savior, why the Lord Jesus Christ should be the desire of the people when he writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." There is every reason to desire Christ, that in him is our peace. In him is our forgiveness. He is the one who has borne our griefs. He is the one who has carried our sorrows. He is the one who is smitten by God and afflicted, wounded, and bruised for our sins and our iniquities, that we might have peace, that we might be a people that are healed. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, there is indeed a king for the people. There is indeed a king to be desired, now and for all eternity. God was at work in his sovereign way, even in the events of bringing about the kingship in Israel. Though the people desired a king after the nations, he was indeed still laying the groundwork for his purposes and redemptive history to give us a king that should be indeed the desire of the nations and is the desire of the people of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your revelation to us, that in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed to us in all of Scripture who the ideal King indeed is, and how you made in your sovereign preparations and providences and the marvelous way in which you worked in history, plans and preparations, not just for Israel's first king, not just for David, who himself was one as our own flesh, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But you made it possible that there be one who is the ideal king, the one who would carry the government of your people, and the one who would do so through offering himself up for your people, to be smitten by you and struck by you, that you might indeed have a people who have come to you through faith in him. Oh Lord, we pray that if there are any this evening who have not laid hold of Christ, that they might have a desire that has been sparked by the work of your Holy Spirit in their hearts to claim him as Lord and Savior. We also pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts along the way, that even in the difficult trials of this life, even in the mundane and hard tasks of our daily lives, you would sustain us with hope, you would give us strength, and that we would rest in your kind and gracious and perfect providence. Pray you'd be with us this evening and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.